shut those doors. I want to thank Craig for the cross up here. Thanks for putting that up. It's just so much nicer when somebody in the church makes stuff. My brother-in-law had made this pulpit. I was so thankful that he had done that. And Julie does the flowers. We actually bought those, but Connie got the tax. Oh, was it Kim? Okay, I'm sorry, Kim. Oh, tax. We're not saying you're tacky, we're just saying you got the tax. Isaiah chapter 49, as we come to the end of this chapter, we are reminded of God's wonderful grace that goes beyond our imagination. Isaiah 49 begins with the declaration that a Messiah was coming. An amazing thought that man would not just immediately embrace a Messiah. But as the passage goes on, it seems to convey very strongly that this Messiah would not be embraced. Of course, we go into Isaiah 53, and he's described as the one who is despised and rejected. He then goes out into the highways and byways and finds those to save. And we see this marvelous picture of his grace to the uttermost parts of the earth. Then his people start crying, "What about us?" And God from heaven says, "I can't forget you. You're mine. Even though a mother may forget her nursing child, I will not forget you." And he says, "I'm going to bring all the nations together, and they're going to celebrate your homecoming. And they're going to carry your children on their shoulders, and princes and queens will minister to your people." And you can hear the great enthusiasm by God, which conveys, "I've been wanting to do this for so long." It's just like the enemy to come in and begin to taunt at this time. "Not going to happen. You're not deserving of it. There's no way it's going on." There are so many wonderful promises as we go into Scripture and we begin to understand the wonderful grace of God given to us. Scripture tells us that God desires to give us good things, and the Father of lights will not give us anything bad. Scripture tells us if you just knock, he'll give it to you. And yet, there's just something inside of our minds and our hearts that says, I don't think that's going to happen to me. I mean, it's that taunting that starts coming up, and really much of the taunting has to do with our own past. And rightly so. We begin to realize our filth and our failings, and we really don't deserve to be rescued. Chapter 49, as we pick up in verse 24, is the taunting of the enemy. And the promise has already been given. "I'm going to bring you home, and there's going to be rejoicing. And the kings of the earth will bow down and minister to you." It's going to happen. But the kings of the earth begin to taunt at this time, and they say it's not going to happen. And it's verse 24 that really is the verse of the taunting of the kings. Perhaps the taunting of the nations at large. But then we have the very next verse, verse 25, in which the Lord assures us, oh, but it is going to happen. But for a moment, I just want us to talk about the tauntings that haunt us. And one of the reasons why many of us don't claim the great victories that are ours this moment, because they really are ours for now. God says to Israel and to Judea, "Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet," remember the rest? "Crimson, they shall be white as snow." And there's a familiar passage that we've grown to love. I think it's in chapter 30, isn't it? The Lord longs to be what?
Gracious,
gracious to you. Right. And we see his loving arms reaching out to us. Obviously, he's not talking about me, though, or he's not talking about you, right? It's just so hard to believe that he can reverse things, that he can so totally change things. Is it possible? I had despised and rejected him. I had gone my way of sin. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've wandered away from him. We purposely have rejected him. The problems that have ensued in our life have been a result of the sins of our lives. Scripture tells us this is true. It's part of payday, right? Consequences of life. They come upon us because of the things that we do. Is there any way to reverse this? Is it as far away as a prayer? Could it be that the simplicity of just coming humbly before God begins to reverse all of those things? Scripture tells us in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that there is a wage of sin. You know the passage. The wages of sin is death. I like the end of the verse, don't you? But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. 2 Peter in chapter 2, verse 15 talks about the wages of unrighteousness. And in verse 13 of chapter 2 of 2 Peter, he talks about the fact that many suffer wrong as the wages of doing wrong. You think about the things that you've done in your life, and there are things that we begin to reap. As a man sows, that shall he also reap. If you reap according to the flesh, of the flesh you reap corruption. And many of us perhaps are on, well, we've at least hit payday a number of times. Been unpleasant. But is there relief from that? That's the question. Is it possible that God can not only reverse, but is it possible that God can make something spectacularly marvelous out of this? And the promise to his people is, I am going to. The taunting is found in verse 24, and the cry of those that are the evil ones that are really doing the, let's say that they're the collectors of their life. There are people in your life that they just seem to love collecting, you know, the dues. They love making you pay, don't they? Some people, you just see the glee in their eyes when they can nail you to the wall or make you pay for something. It's these people that we begin to see, and they're really explained as nations. As you go, Assyria was this way, Babylon, and the Medes. These are the ones that come and they long to destroy. In fact, as you look in Isaiah chapter 10, the Assyrian general or king literally brags and says, I've come to destroy and I've done it to all the nations. I'm going to get you too. God says, well, you're not going any further. He says, yes, I will. Now, do you remember the passage in chapter 36 and chapter 37 with Hezekiah? And the Assyrian army had surrounded Hezekiah and literally wiped out all of their surrounding towns and fortresses. And there they are, weak and vulnerable. And the general cries out and he says, don't listen to Hezekiah. If he tells you your God's going to rescue you, he's lying to you. Not going to happen. Don't listen to him. Can you hear the taunting? The representatives of Hezekiah said, look, would you at least not talk in our language? Because there are people on the walls that are kind of nervous. And he goes, I will talk in your language. And he begins to taunt them more. And the crying out is even stronger. And everybody is shaking. And Hezekiah plops this letter on the ground before the Lord and spreads eagle before the Lord and says, you've got to get me out of this. Have you ever gotten to that point where you just felt so washed out and overwhelmed, and you said, there's just no way out of this. But you know, it's the greatest place you could be. And it's one of the most hopeful things about this book, that God literally takes us oftentimes to those extremities so that we would say, you know, I don't have anybody else to turn to but you. I mean, Israel, they had tried to turn to Egypt, and they had tried to turn to Assyria, but Assyria then turned on them. Egypt ultimately then turned on them. Even though Hezekiah thought that there was perhaps some sort of wisdom in courting Babylon, Babylon was ultimately going to take over the city. The wisdom of man trying to find all kinds of other resources. And it's the irony is we will often try every other place but God. And we often have commented, Ahaz seems to be the poster boy for this, as God says, you know, ask whatever you want. So the taunting begins. It's not going to happen. There's something in the back of our mind, too. It's called conscience and guilt. And there's something that says in our heart, we're not worthy to be helped. All the voices are coming. Can the prey be taken from the mighty man? Could it happen? The word prey there really is a picture of an animal that has been grabbed or snatched by a lion and is stuck in his mouth. Who's going to take that away from that lion? Ever thought about snatching something out of a lion's mouth? Really? I hadn't even thought about it. Hasn't crossed my mind. A lion has it, it's his. I'm good. Can it be taken out? I don't think so. Not going to happen. And immediately the text opens up with a taunting of, it's too difficult, too powerful. It's not going to happen. Nobody's going to do that. Nobody's going to put themselves in harm's way for you. Nobody's going to rescue you. It's done. And the great and intense power of a force that is so far superior to you just causes you to write it off in your mind. It's just not going to happen. The second part of the passage, if you look with me in verse 24, or could the captives of a tyrant be rescued? There's been much debate about that interesting little line right there. Can the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Because actually the word itself is oftentimes not translated tyrant at all. It is the word righteous. It's a strange twist of the word, isn't it? You would have to ask yourself, why would the translators translate it tyrant? I think in one translation it's the one of terror. Some will actually put in there the word just, which would be accurate. The translators are putting in there what is understood. But you have to, the point of it is this, that those that are taunting see themselves as just. And the reason that they see themselves as just is because they won. They're the great army. They're stronger than you. They defeated you. They took you into captivity. They won. They have every right to be over you. If you had won, you would have the right to be over them. So the declaration is a sense of righteous indignation by those calling out, had you been strong enough, you would have won. Perhaps, as we've often heard the phrase, might makes right. Had you been strong enough, obviously you would have been right. But the very fact that you had been defeated is proof positive that you weren't right. Now you know that this kind of stabs in the back of the Judeans because of the fact that they were wrong. Why were they taken into captivity? Because they had sinned against God. Scripture tells us that they had become more wicked than the wicked nations. Sometimes those that sit in the pews and call themselves Christians are far more wicked than the people out there. Nevertheless, is God not calling? Has Christ not come to save sinners? Well, the captives of the tyrants, is it possible that the guilty could be rescued? It's possible that maybe the innocent could be rescued, but the guilty? Who would dare rescue those that were held guilty? But verse 25 gives us the great comforting words of our Lord. Surely thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty will be taken away. You can put in there, snatched out of the mouth. And the prey of the tyrant, actually now it is tyrant, the terrible one, will be rescued. The phrase there is not only will he be rescued, but he'll be brought home safely. You know, it's one thing to snatch something out of a mouth, but you may only have parts. But you will be brought safely. Not only does he state this, but he goes on and says, but I will also contend with the one who contends with you, and I will save your sons. Well, that's what we were reading last week. Even those that you had forgotten, even those that you had given up, even those that in your mind were dead and gone and you had been bereaved of, I'll even rescue them. I'll go beyond what you could imagine. I'll put you on my side, and I'll fight for you. I'll contend against them, and anybody that dares goes up against you will be picking a fight with me. That's unimaginable, isn't it? The God of the universe would say something like that. I'm on your side, and whoever picks on you picks on me. Verse 26, and I'll feed your oppressors with their own flesh. Why would he make such a statement? Well, if you look within the passage, he goes on and says, and they will become drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. They would oftentimes abuse those that they had taken captivity. And in these drunken revelries, they would tear the flesh and make sport of those that they had captured. It was part of their partying. And God says, they'll pay for this. I see the pain that you're going through, and I know the hurts that you have. Vengeance is mine, I'll repay. And all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. The voices are strong. We don't deserve to be rescued. Payday is Sunday. In fact, if you're going to chapter 50, thus says the Lord, talking about his people in this text, where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? Behold, you were sold. Why were they sold? Why were they sold into slavery? For their own iniquities. And for your transgressions, your mother was sent away. Why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? Is my hand so short that it cannot ransom you? He goes into this in chapter 50 and makes a strong statement that clearly you deserved to be sold into slavery. Yet there is one that will ransom you. It's me. That's where we get the word redeemer, isn't it? The one who pays the price. You've been sold into slavery because of your own iniquities. The pains and the sorrows and the troubles that most of us suffer are really a result of our own sin, isn't it? The wages of sin, the consequences of sin that so easily follow us. It is a taunting of evil that says, you have no hope. One of my favorite passages, and we've oftentimes quoted it, is found in Zechariah chapter 3. It's the picture of Joshua, the high priest. And he stands before God, not with clean clothes, but with what? Filthy clothes. And Satan stands there accusing him. And rightly so. His garments are filthy. But the wonderful promise in the passage is what? The Messiah comes and he snatches those clothes off and he says, I've given you clean ones. And he rebukes the one who was accusing him and gives him no longer a right to accuse him any more. There's a man by the cross by Jesus. We're familiar with it in Luke chapter 23. The criminal on the cross deserves to be crucified. And yet, finds salvation that day. You would think that everything would be going downhill from the moment that you're up on that cross. Things are not going to get better. You're just beginning the pain of your sins. But all of his sins gone forever? Could that possibly be true? Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19, you know the story. We used to sing the song. Remember singing the song in Sunday school? Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. For the Lord he wanted to see, right? Remember that. The very fact that a rabbi, not only a rabbi, the Messiah himself would ask to come to his house was so wild to Zacchaeus that he immediately begins to repent. That somebody would accept him, this tax collector, and embrace him. Do you think it was a mistake of Luke that in Luke chapter 18 we read of a Pharisee and a tax collector praying together? Do you think that was an accident? And the Pharisee then begins to pray, I thank God that I'm not like this guy. And the tax collector says, have mercy on me. Do you think maybe that was Zacchaeus? And in chapter 9, we see Christ coming to him and finding him. I don't know, I think so. I don't think it was a mistake. God knows those who are his, and it's unimaginable that we could be forgiven. I don't think it was in the prodigal son, Luke chapter 15, I don't think it was in his mind or in his heart that he could possibly be forgiven by his dad. Maybe he could become one of the servants. Maybe. But that he would be forgiven and that a party celebration would be in honor of him, that was not in his dreams and his visions. There was a woman in John chapter 8 that was caught in the very act of adultery. As she stands around the leaders, the religious leaders, and as they bring accusation against her. And then she stands before the Messiah. I suppose her thought was, now this will be the end. Instead, she hears no condemnation. Do you think she was expecting that? Could you imagine? Phrase that we've often quoted, burdens are lifted at Calvary. Can you imagine the burdens that were lifted at that moment? It's unimaginable. That a woman that was an outcast of the city in John chapter 4 would be accepted. I mean, she just couldn't stop shouting. He knows everything about me. And I want to tell everybody else about him. And yet I'm still accepted. I mean, you know. Somebody knows everything about you. They still accept you. That's a wild thought. Could you imagine everything being plastered in front of you? And someone said, I know every single detail of your life. And you're still here? You still like me? What an amazing thought that is. God desires to rescue us, but there's something inside of us that says it's not going to happen. The enemy says it very strongly. You're guilty. And in our conscience we go, yeah, I'm guilty. There's some scriptures that are comforting scriptures, and what I'd like for you to do tonight is listen to what these scriptures are saying. And certain ones, and perhaps a certain one, is just going to hit you. So I'm just going to ask you, just write that one down. This one hit me. This one was speaking to me tonight. The first is a familiar passage that's found in Isaiah chapter 1, and we've already quoted it, but let's just look at where it's found. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. God cries out, and as he cries out, he says, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. I want to cleanse you, and I want to make you free. Isaiah chapter 30, in the book of Isaiah, if you'll turn there. There's another passage that we've already quoted. I want us to pick up in verse 15. For thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. The question is, are you willing? They were not willing, but are you willing? The sorrows and the pains of the past, the feelings that you can't begin anew, are very strong. God is asking you, would you just be quiet a moment? Quit listening to all the accusers. There's a lot of them out there. And quite frankly, they have every right to accuse you. It doesn't matter. If you'll just come to me, I'll give you rest. Verse 18, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He waits from on high to have compassion on you. If you'll just long for him, you'll be happy. You have to take this moment and long for him. Encouraging passages. One of the encouraging passages to me found in 2 Corinthians. It's all the way in the New Testament. We're going to jump in there. You ought to just kind of mark these passages anyway, because if you're going to have times where you're going to feel unforgivable. 2 Corinthians, if you'll turn there with me, in chapter 5. We have a Savior. His name is Jesus. Read verse 21 with me. He made him. God made his Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. How does that end? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. That we might become righteousness? Is that possible? How can that be? Tom, isn't that your favorite song? Amazing Love, how can it be? That thou, my God, would die for me. It's an amazing thing. Almost seemingly impossible. Romans 6:23. You know the verse. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Can you think of anything more comforting than that? I don't know. It might be Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. None. None. That's unimaginable. Impossible. I've become righteousness. There's no more condemnation to me at all. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. It says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls." Is that not a comforting passage? You are continuing to stray, but God has saved you. There's a passage in Titus 2, if you'll turn there with me. And this is just a text that you have to go from 2 into chapter 3. You just have to. It starts off in verse 11, and if you'll read with me there. "The grace of God has appeared." How did the grace of God appear? Through Jesus Christ, right? "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age." Now let me stop here and tell you something. The law will never get you to do anything. But when you understand just how gracious God is to you, you will want to do the right thing. That's why he says the grace of God instructs us. Once you taste of the favor of God and his kindness to you, you go, "I just want to do the right thing." And he literally changes our hearts, doesn't he? "It instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. We begin looking for the blessed hope and the appearing glory of great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us, that he might free us, that he might buy us back from all the bad, lawless stuff that we did. We deserve to be held captive." You were held captive by sin. And he redeemed you. He rescued you. And he's purifying himself a people. How could this old filthy thing become pure? "He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God." That's pretty pure, isn't it? Chapter 3 of Titus. You and I used to be foolish, according to verse 3. "Disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts, pleasures, spending our life in malice, envy, hateful, hating one another." Look at verse 4. What happened? "Kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, and he saved us. It wasn't anything that we did, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to what? His mercy. By the washing of regeneration, by renewing of the Holy Spirit, and he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might have been made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." He actually calls you sons. And calls you joint heirs with Christ, and that's everything he owns. How could that be? You are so undeserving. Our heart condemning us, as Paul writes in Romans. Our conscience bearing witness against us, and accusers all over the place. But the Lord turns in Isaiah 49 and says, but I will rescue you, and I will snatch you from the bondage of your sin, the wage of your sin. You know, Jesus talks about the torturers that oftentimes haunt us in Matthew chapter 18 because we've been unwilling to forgive. You know, that mindset that you're just going to hold on to your anger and your hostility with somebody, you're just not going to forgive him. You're just not going to forgive him. Remember Matthew 18? He says the torturers will start torturing you because the very wrong that you hold on to will become a part of the consequence. But you can be free from that today. No longer being tortured by the tortures of unforgiveness. Scripture talks to us about the pains of unconfessed sin. Look with me in Psalm chapter 32. There are pains of just not confessing your sin. Did you know that? Keep quiet about your sin. Just don't tell anybody. Especially don't tell God. He says in chapter 32, verse 1, you can be happy. It's the word blessed. If your transgression is forgiven. If your sin is covered to be seen no more. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, so what happened? Your body wasted away through my groaning all day long. Day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with a fever of heat in summer. But then I acknowledged my sin. I said, I'm not going to hide this. And I said, I'll confess my transgression to the Lord. And thou dost forgive even what? The guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in a time of flood of waters, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. It's just as simple as getting right with the Lord. The pains of unconfessed sin. The afflictions, the psalmist says of Psalm chapter 39, the afflictions of anger held on to. You want to get rid of that stuff tonight? Is it possible that the Lord can just change everything? Is it possible that you can lay these things at His feet and that He will rescue and change? Yes. I know the voices are telling you, not going to happen. First of all, you're undeserving. And secondly, it's impossible. You can't be taken out of the jaws of these problems and these things that are a part of your life. Psalm 103, comforting passage. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Don't forget any of His benefits. What are the benefits of the Lord? Verse 3. Can you think of one?
Pardon.
Pardons all your iniquity. Heals all your diseases. Redeems your life from the pit. Crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. Satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. Not only Isaiah that says that. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. Verse 8. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. He's not going to hang on to anger against you forever. There's a promise here in verse 10. And I am so thankful that we have a God that doesn't reward us according to our iniquities. Those would be consequences, wouldn't they? But we have a God that desires to forgive and to give us an abundance beyond what we are certainly or could ever be worthy of. If we would just come to Him. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor has He rewarded us according to our iniquities. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. He knows our frame. He knows we're but dust. Comforting passages, aren't they? The question is, and came up in Matthew chapter 19, the disciples, as Jesus began to talk about the difficulty of going to heaven. Of course, the disciples thought that the rich people were going to heaven, but the poor people would be very difficult. Because obviously they're doing something wrong because they're poor. And Jesus turns and He says, I tell you, it's hard for a rich man to get in heaven. Easier for the camel to get through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved. And then the disciples go, well, who can be saved then? He said, with man this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. In Ezekiel, if you've ever read the passage, it's Ezekiel chapter 37. The question is given as you see bones laying in the desert. And the question to the prophet is, can these bones live again? If you've ever read the text, the bones start coming back together. And skin starts coming back on it. And it's a marvelous picture of Israel coming back to life again. Jesus in John chapter 11 is with Mary and with Martha at the death of their beloved brother. His statement is, if you believe, you shall never die. Do you believe this? How could you believe such a thing? How is it possible? And even if you do die, you will live again. Oh, I know that in resurrection day, you know, he'll probably be resurrected. Jesus says, no, do you believe he can live again? With God, all things are possible. He reverses the things in our life. He changes the things in our life. But it just takes the simplicity of you surrendering totally to Him. It's one of those things that kind of are all or nothing thing. You know, it's not one of those things that you can kind of halfway jump into. I mean, doesn't James talk about that in James chapter 1? Look, if you're doubting, you're like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man expect to receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded, unstable in all his ways. Not going to happen. Such comforting passages. He's going to rescue you. He's promised to change things. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. A new day. Think about that. Is it literally possible that God can snatch us out of the realm of sorrow and distress and hopelessness that we sometimes find ourselves in? You know that daily grind that you just, how did I get here? Or maybe you find your life in a place and you go, where was the wrong turn? You don't even know where the wrong turn was. Is it possible? Or is it too late? You know, the older you get, the more you feel like it's too late, but it's not. Snatching out of the jaws I mean, that seems, that's too late. It's too late. There's no hope. And securely coming home? It's impossible. What are some of the most comforting verses to you? Was there a verse that spoke to you tonight? You could just hear the Lord saying, that's for you tonight. Did you hear one? I heard one from me. There was one that just jumped out at me. This is for you. Do you have confidence? Was there one that you listed tonight? Anyway, come on, I'm going to give you a chance. One that gave you comfort tonight. Spoke to you tonight. What was it about Psalm 103 that spoke to you?
That he pardons all my iniquity and he heals all my diseases. Mm-hmm. He redeems me from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion.
That's quite a crown, isn't it?
That is so reassuring.
That's hard to believe that he can do that for us. One marvelous phrase there that's oftentimes quoted, removes our sins as far as the east is from the west, to remember them no more. What a comfort that is, isn't it? How many times have you had somebody bring up your sin? People are real good at remembering your sins, aren't they? They'll just tell you just how bad you, but God can somehow even make them forget. Somehow God could even make them forget. Anyone else?
In chapter 30, verse 15, in quietness, you trust is your strength.
Yeah.
Such a point that we overlook in our hectic lives. It reminds me of chapter 64, verse 4. Mm-hmm. He works on behalf of those who wait on him.
Right.
He's working in our quietness and our trust is his strength.
It's hard to get quiet, isn't it? We're too busy. How much time we waste by not getting quiet with the Lord. I mean, can he get a lot more done than you and I? Doesn't he promise that he gives to his beloved even in their sleep? That's pretty cool. I like stuff getting done in my sleep. Anyone else? A passage that just was a comforting to you tonight.
Mine was 103. I fought that one for a while there, that number 30. Me and Mr. Craig both. And that quietness is always where I found my rest. I remember leaving you a message a while back. I was coming over that breezeway on 210, it was one of those hard weeks. And I just remember crying coming over that breezeway, that new breezeway on 210. And before I got to the bottom of that breezeway, but tonight especially it was he will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, but nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is love and kindness towards us who fear him. And for me, I just always, it's been tonight especially that verse has been a lot. Yeah, he didn't hold my iniquities against me, because there's a lot of
the tauntings are pretty strong. You don't deserve it.
Right.
Right. You do deserve to pay, but you don't deserve his grace.
Right.
And yet, it has nothing to do with that, does it?
No, sir.
It's just about his kindness.
His love and kindness.
Anyone else? Craig? And then Bob?
Sometimes the taunting is to move, go.
Right. You've got to do something
to take control.
Right.
If you're doing something,
He's looking for that repentance of heart. Just that repentance, of course, as we've oftentimes, as it's been defined, is a change of your way of thinking. And the tendency is to think that we're going to fix our lives. And he says, you can't think that way anymore. You must believe that I'll fix your life. And that's the rest that comes when we totally believe that. Bob, you're going to say something. He became filth for us. Who would have imagined that he would have taken on our filth? The psalmist writes in Psalm 124, had it not been the Lord was on our side, let Israel say, had it not been that the Lord was on our side, they would have swallowed us alive. I have quoted it to you. I just want to give it to you. Let you know where it is. Psalm 127, verse 1 and 2. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors. For he gives to his beloved, even in his sleep. To those who God loves, he gives even in their sleep. I'll end with this passage is found in Psalm 131. We've read it before. We'll read it again. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord, from this time forth and forever. The simplicity of quietness and rest and waiting upon the Lord and trusting in Him, confessing all of your sins, you know those things that are holding you back and bringing the pain and the suffering and the heartache in your life. You're a prisoner of your own sin. You were sold into slavery because of your iniquities. That's why you're in captivity. That's why you're where you are. But you're not going to get yourself out of that. You can't snatch yourself from the jaws of this treachery. But you can appeal to the one who will. And he will. And he'll so miraculously do it that he'll literally reverse. And the ones that had you in their jaws will be bowing down and serving you. God will so turn things around that radically. Do you believe? That's the question, isn't it? Father, we come before you tonight. We want to give you thanks for your loving kindness to us. For it is from everlasting to everlasting. We do not deserve what you give to us. We deserve the hell of our sins. Yet you have not rewarded us according to our iniquities. But as a father would have compassion on his child, so you have had compassion on us. And you have declared yourself our Redeemer, our Savior. We stand before you in turmoil and anxiety. We feel a prisoner within the realm of our lives. We say, could it be true? Could this all change? And Father, we must admit that the voices that say to the contrary are very, very strong. But we will not listen to the taunting of the world. We will listen to our Savior that declares, I will snatch you out. I will rescue you. And I will contend with anybody that contends against you. For I am your Savior and your Redeemer. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.